Good morning again, and if you would, please turn to Psalm 30. If you have your Bible open and you're looking, you'll see that Psalm 30 is a Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. It's a bit strange. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But when you consider David and think about all the things he was, you may struggle to identify with him in some ways. The man was a poor shepherd boy. Not many of you are poor shepherd boys. Who was also a warrior, a king, and a poet. I suppose if I tried hard, I could come up with other things. And when you read his words, you may wonder sometimes, like, well, this is really great, but it's sort of hard for me to identify with you. You're a shepherd, king, warrior, poet. And I'm an engineer or a nurse or whatever the case may be. But as we look at Psalm 30, we find David in a bit of a different role in this psalm. I think it's one we can more readily identify with, and it's that of a high-achieving failure. David in this psalm is a high-achieving failure. And again, I think some of us can identify with that. Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. And have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you've healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I'm going to pray. Feel free to join me. Our great Father, we thank you for your law and pray you show us wonderful things in it. Be kind to take your gospel and press it deep into our hearts that we may bear fruit for your glory. And for the good of a needy world, we ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the perils of regular pulpit supply, if you're a bad administrator, is that you may end up telling the same story in any given sermon three or four times. So you may have heard this one a couple times. I'm going to trust that you forgot. Anyway, before I came to Pittsburgh, I lived in St. Louis for a while, and one particular joyous occasion, a friend and I were making our way from St. Louis to Nashville for a friend's wedding. We were not just going to the wedding, we were in the wedding. So it was, you know, sort of imperative that we arrive on time. But we weren't too worried. My friend was from Georgia, and I'd spent lots of time in Atlanta, so we had made this drive many times. So we were enjoying our time. We even stopped for lunch and chatted a bit. But about 4 hours into the drive, something a little strange happens. I look up just in time to see a sign overhead that says, "Now entering Missouri." Now, if you don't know your Midwestern geography, let me explain to you. St. Louis is eastern Missouri. And if you drive to Nashville, which is, you know, south-southeast, you shouldn't be entering Missouri. And then something even stranger happened. For like 5 to 10 minutes, neither one of us said anything. Until one of us, I believe it was him, said, "Hey man, did you see that sign?" Yeah, I saw it. And we pulled over and pretty quickly found out not only that we were on the wrong way, but we had been on the long way for quite a while. The question is, how did that happen? How did that happen to two guys who knew the way and frequently traveled it? And deep down, there's two answers. One, presumption. We this false security that we knew the way, so we weren't going to pay attention to the signs. We just sort of presumed that we could make this trip without even trying. And secondly, a little bit of pride. A little bit of pride that when confronted with a mistake, like a big sign overhead that says you're on the wrong way, deep down you think, that can't be. Like, sign must be wrong. I'm just going to keep going. We were going headlong, headstrong in the wrong direction. Like David here, who forgets how he got up top and assumes he can be nowhere else, presumes on his ongoing success and security. And it's an easy mistake for him and for people like us to make, for those who are accustomed to success. Like David, it's easy to forget that if we have any achievement, any success, insecurity at all, it's been completely underwritten by God's favor. And we shouldn't be surprised in this life, having enjoyed success and security, that we might be temporarily relieved of the delusion that we're in control. So we're going to see this morning is that God is the helper of high-achieving failures. And we're going to talk about it with a couple points, which are some of the longest points you'll ever hear from a Presbyterian pastor. First, what it looks like to be headlong and headstrong the wrong way. Secondly, help for those who strive to never be helpless. And lastly, let's hear that humility. And we're not going to work from like the beginning of the text to the end of the text. Instead, we're going to work from the top to the bottom. That is David's experience. So we start with David up. Before he goes headlong and headstrong the wrong way, David is about as up as you can get. In verse 6, he's talking about his prosperity. He's talking about how he talked about his prosperity, saying, I shall never be moved. You know, David's on the mountain, verse 7. Life is up for him, way up, overruling God's kingdom. Things looked good. The future looked bright. And he says here in verse 6 that he shall never be moved. He's pretty assured of his ongoing success, right? Of his security. If this is a game of King of the Mountain, and shouldn't life just be a game of King of the Mountain? He's on top of the mountain, and he thinks he's the eternal champion. No one is going to move me from up here. But he's quite mistaken. Because we find him, when he writes this song, not up top, but having been to the bottom, having gone down. He tells us that he's been drawn up, verse 1. Verse 3, he's been brought up from Sheol. He's gone down. He's fallen so fast and so far, it's actually hard for us to imagine. And he tells us how this happened, that he had gone headlong, descending the wrong way. If we sort of read between the lines, most of us and most commentators seem to think that David was struck down by some life-threatening illness. And the question was, how bad is it? And I think, I don't think he's speaking hyperbolically in verse 3 when he says, I was on the verge of Sheol. In our common parlance, it might be like, hey, how bad was it, that illness you had? And you might say, man, I've been to hell. I almost died. It just about killed me. Like, you might, you know, especially if you're from where I am, which is the South, you sort of exaggerate everything. David's saying, no exaggeration, man. I've been through hell. I almost died. That's how far he fell. And the cause, he says, is his prideful presumption, his big head, that causes him to go headstrong the wrong way. He had forgotten, he tells us in verse 7, that it's God's favor that put him where he was, that underwrote and underscored and upheld all his success and security. And he tells us in verse 7 that when God removes his favor, when he chastens and disciplines David, he is plunged from the mountaintop to the pit, from self-assurance to despair. All right, quick question, very important. Who's a good skier here? Good skiers? No one. Someone's humble. Who's a decent skier? Who can ski? Okay, I can't ski. So I'm actually somewhat athletic, or used to be. But skiing is not one of those things I can do at all. And I think it's because my center of gravity is like here. My center of gravity is like up here. I cannot stay up. And it's true on water as well. And spiritually, we're sort of the same way. We are naturally big-headed. The center of gravity is up here. We're altogether prone to presumption and pride and flights of fancy. It's sort of wired into our sinful spiritual DNA. And then we live in a world that's constantly telling us, you can do anything you want. You can make your success. You can keep your success. And if you want security, what's there to be had? And that may be more true here than it's ever been anywhere ever, but it's still no insulation from the real world and no insulation from a God who wants your heart more than your security and is bound at some time to deprive you of the delusion that you're in control. It's real ignorance to think that we can live apart from God and forget that He's underwritten all our success. So David's told us of his folly and of his fall. And then he tells us that there is help. There's help for those like us, like him, who strive to never be helpless. There's help for the helpless. We see in verses 1 through 3 that help comes. It comes to him. He is drawn up. He's healed. He's brought up. And he's healed completely. That word restored there in verses 1 through 3, this is not self-help, patch himself back together. This restoration is so miraculously complete that the closest we can do to wrap our heads around it is something like resurrection. Remember, he went almost Sheol. I mean, he was almost dead. And God has completely restored him. God has been his helper. And he's been his helper at hand. It's easy for us perhaps to think that God is too busy. There's other things to do. There's other people to care for. But we are reminded in the Psalms that we have a helper. The helper, our Lord, our keeper, who's at our right hand. And because he's at our hand, he can come quickly. Because he's nearby the Lord and his help comes quickly. It is perhaps the case, if you're someone like David, imagine being David. I mean, you were a shepherd boy and now you're the king. How could you possibly think you're responsible for your success? How could you possibly forget the nature of God's favor and grace? Because you should still be herding sheep somewhere, son. How did you think you got here? And it'd be possible to imagine David beating himself up. And imagine that maybe, just maybe, the Lord has had enough of me. Maybe he's fed up. How could I forget? How could I be so foolish? There's this old Clint Eastwood movie from the 90s called Absolute Power. And I think it's largely been forgotten, which is a shame because no Eastwood film should be forgotten. But in this film, Eastwood is just a father. But his daughter, who's in a hospital bed, is basically she's being targeted by an assassin. And Eastwood sneaks up behind the bad guy and puts him in a hold and sticks a syringe in his neck. And this bad guy, with his life on the line, begins to confess and plead for mercy. He simply says, "Mercy." And Eastwood, with his righteous indignation and withering look, simply says, "I'm fresh out." And plunges the syringe into his neck. It could be easy for us to imagine that God might just be fresh out of mercy. Because, friends, don't we do the same foolish things over and over? I mean, over and over. Same sins over and over. Same failures over and over. Same pride, despite all the evidence that we have no reason to be so arrogant. And yet the Lord is never fresh out of mercy. He is rich in mercy. We've got a lifetime of mercy. His anger, as verse 5 says, might last for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. a lifetime of mercy for us. And David found God's mercy to be rich and near. And so we have a helper. We have a helper. And let's consider just for a moment the helper we have in Jesus. Like David, he cried out to God. David cried out to God, and Jesus cried out to the Father. The difference is, God turned his face away from Jesus. And that's because, like David, Jesus went headlong. But Jesus did so for an altogether different reason. Jesus fell headlong all the way to death on purpose. He went headlong to death for us, that he might destroy death. Jesus, the least helpless person ever, he's the Son of God, the least helpless person ever, became helpless to the point of death that he might destroy death for us. And it's this Jesus who's at our right hand, this Jesus who knows what it's like to suffer, that's near and rich in mercy and ready to help. Friends, we're born helpless. Yeah. I've got a bunch of kids, by the way, 4 of them under 10. And you forget really quickly, this is God's grace to the world. If we didn't forget what kids were like, we would stop having kids. So you forget how small and difficult an infant is. And I mean, you're so helpless. You can't do anything. Well, we're born that way. And most of us die that way. And in between, we think we don't need any help. In between, we strive to never be helpless. We despise dependency. We want security. I'm talking about myself, friends. And sometimes, like David, for just a moment, we might even appear to pull it off. I don't need anyone or anything. But there's good news here for people like us that strive to never be helpless. In the words of Robert Farrar Capon, in spite of all our fakery, Jesus' program remains firm. He saves losers and only losers. He raises the dead and only the dead. Friends, successful friends, secure friends, are we going to be those that admit on Sunday there's no deliverance for us, no help outside of Jesus? I mean, goodness gracious, man, most of us here are Calvinists. We literally think we can't do anything without Jesus. But then we live the other 6 days like we need no help whatsoever. David has been mercifully delivered from his folly. And what he does in this psalm is he calls us to hear that humility, to give voice to it. And what we see in Psalm 30 here from David is a humbled heart. We hear it. We hear his humbled heart. He goes from self-assurance, verse 6, to saying in verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? David's argument is, Lord, the best thing I have to offer you, I was really wrong. I thought I was in charge. Actually, the best thing I have to offer you is that if you let me live, I will praise you. That's the best thing I have to offer in this life. That is a humbled heart. David's is a heart that cries out in verse 10, be merciful, help me. I grew up in rural Virginia, which is a bit of a confession. Which means, you can be smart and stupid at the same time. All of us are like that. And I don't know how old I was. I'm wanting to guess. I want to guess. I was like 10 or 11. I may have been a little bit older. But I found myself in a strange predicament, and that is somehow our family pickup truck became lodged on my foot. So really... Yeah, it's really not a great place to be. And I distinctly remember not only the pain. At first it wasn't bad. I had steel-toed boots on. That makes me think I was older. Oh, no. Anyway, but after a time, because it was a few minutes at least, the weight of the truck began to really press in. And at first, you know, I'm slightly embarrassed because there's a truck on my foot and I can't get out. And I grew up pretty rural. I had some neighbors, but you know, I want help, but I don't want to draw attention to the fact that I'm an idiot, right? And so you're just sort of meekly calling for help. Help, anyone here? And as the pain increased, I grew more desperate. You know, I had to yell. I had to give loud voice to my desperate need, because we by nature are embarrassed by being needy. We only do so if we absolutely have to. But I think David tells us and shows us that we should do so from a humble heart. And I think if you look at this psalm, you see some wonderful ways that we can do this. I think if you think, like, I have to give voice to my need, for most of us, that automatically means, like, I have to sound pathetic. I have to sound needy and pathetic. But listen to the distinct sounds of humility in this psalm. They're more varied than you think. At times, yes, it sounds like a gut-wrenching plea for mercy in verse 8. But it also sounds like verse 12. I will give thanks to you forever. A thankful heart, a thankful praise is one that acknowledges that God has been my helper. It sounds sometimes like a glorious song, verse 12. We get together and celebrate the great ways in which God has been our help. I love verses 4 and 5. He calls all his saints to give thanks to God's name. There's a sense in which what David's doing here is saying, when we gather together, we celebrate the same deliverer, the same great helper. It's almost like he's turning to everyone around him and saying, you know, it's like this for you and me. We share the same experience. We have suffering. We have joy. God is our help. David's saying, we know what it's like to be needy, and we praise our deliverer. One of the interesting things about this psalm is the occasion. Psalm of David, song at the dedication of the temple. Now, if you dig into the commentaries and the scholars, you'll find a bunch of different opinions on this. And it's a little complicated because David didn't see the temple. It wasn't built. God said, no, no, not you. Your son will build this. But if, as we think, this psalm was sung at the temple, is it not a strange one to sing at the dedication of the temple? This is where everyone gathers for God's presence, the gift of his presence with his people, where they gather for worship. And David's like, I would like when God finally decides to give us a temple and we celebrate him there, I would like us to remember that time I was so foolish I almost died. That would be great. Let's think about that one. Let's think about our merciful helper. Why would David do that? I think David knows the traffic of our hearts, of our minds, how by nature we are headstrong people, prone to go the wrong way. And he knows what kind of helper we have in the Lord. Do you? Do you know? It's just like me to think I did all this and it's all up to me. And do you know the Lord is your helper at your right hand? A helper to those who want to never be helpless. This psalm, friends, is a gift, it's a reminder for us not only to remember, but to give voice to our great need. I need help. I'm not the Lord. And to give thanks to our great deliverer, Jesus, who became helpless. He became helpless for us to live and die and defeat death, that he might bring helpless people like us to life. Let's pray. Great Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great kindness, that you, the least helpless of all people, willingly took the form of a servant was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And would you show us these two hard things, Lord, that we need to see all the time? It is the heart of our confession. We can't live without you, and you are kind and loving and with us. Would you make us people, Lord, ever more willing to admit our need for help, and ever more willing to call on your mercy? We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.